There is nothing so frustrating as uncertainty. And probably the greatest of all fears is the fear of the unknown. And there's some things in life I can be uncertain about and not really trouble me. For example, I can be uncertain about the weather, or I can be uncertain about the outcome of a ball game, or I can be uncertain about someone else's opinion. But there's one area in my life in which I need to be extremely certain about, and that is where I'm going to spend eternity. That is the certainty of my salvation. And multitudes of people sit in the pews on Sunday and listen to sermons and listen to music and orchestras and choirs and walk away wondering if they were to die, would they be sure or certain that they'd go to heaven? In fact, as I think about the majority of people who call with questions and problems and fears, the majority of people among all the calls that we receive are people who question their salvation. And as I was speaking to a man this week, he said, you know, I go to church on Sunday morning, I go on Sunday night. He said, during the week, I will go to at least a Bible study or a prayer group somewhere. He said, but you know, deep down inside, I'm still not quite sure whether I'm saved or not. And the more we talked, the more I realized that all of his assurance was based on his sense of performance. If he went to church so many times, if he did this, if he went to this prayer group. And yet, in spite of all of that, he was still absolutely uncertain. He could not tell me, yes, I'm sure that I've been saved by the grace of God. So this is the title of the message today, The Assurance of Our Salvation. And I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. And I want us to begin reading in verse 10. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. And I want us to read through this 13th verse. In fact, John wrote this entire epistle to deal with this issue of the assurance of salvation. He says in verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written unto you," speaking of what we just read, plus the rest. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may hope that you have eternal life." Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says, is it? In order that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. So according to that passage, it is certainly the will of the Father that you and I know whether we are saved or not. Now, we could divide all people into one of about five categories. For example, there are those who are definite about their salvation. They say, yes, I can tell you the time and the place, that you can be saved without knowing the time and place. Then there are those, for example, who would say, as you ask them, what about your salvation? They would say, well, yes, I am, but deep down inside, they've never trusted Christ as their Savior, so they fall in the category of those who are deceived. Then there are those who are deniers. They say, look, I don't need that in my life, and you know, that's fine for you all, but I don't need that. Then there are those who are very defiant, and that is, they are very aggressively opposed to the very idea of anybody talking about sin and God and judgment and hell and salvation. Then there are those who are the doubters, who are not really sure whether they're saved or not. They want to be, they'd like to be certain, but they're not sure whether they are or not. And it is that group of people, primarily, that I want to deal with in this message, because I do know that there are multitudes of people who sit in church every Sunday who are not sure. In fact, I can remember a lady who was 72 or 73 walking the aisle one Sunday morning, and she said, I made a profession of faith, or I gave my life to Christ, however she said it. She said, when I was about 13 or 14, somewhere thereabouts, she wasn't sure. She said, but you know what? I have wondered all of my life if I were really and truly saved. She said, all these years of my life, almost 60 years of her Christian experience, she was not sure whether she was saved or not. Now, there are reasons people doubt their salvation. So what I'd like to do, first of all, is I would like to, for us to examine some of those reasons why people do doubt their salvation. But then let me give you a definition, first of all, because if I were to ask you, well, what is salvation? Somebody would say, well, it's the forgiveness of sin, or it's redemption, or whatever it might be. So let me give you a definition. Salvation is God's deliverance of the believer from all the effects of sin through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, plus all the benefits He bestows upon us now and forever. Salvation is God's deliverance of the believer from all the effects of sin through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary, plus all the benefits He bestows upon us now and forever. There is forgiveness of sin, but there is much more involved in salvation. And as we think about why is it that anyone would doubt their salvation? Let's say, for example, that someone has truly been saved, but they doubt it. Well, let's look at some of them. Number one, the first reason is sin. The very nature of sin is this. The very nature of sin is a deliberate, willful disobedience on our part causes us to feel immediate estrangement from God. It's like something sort of got disconnected. And that sense of oneness, that sense of companionship, that sense of intimacy, that sense of closeness all of a sudden is broken because that is the very nature of sin. And sin causes us to feel this estrangement, this separation, this distance from God. And so, of course, immediately, Satan will take advantage of that, and a person is oftentimes prone, not always, but prone to doubt their salvation. And many people who doubt their salvation doubt it because of sin in their life. They know there's something going on in their life, or maybe it's this, or something that happened back yonder, that they absolutely cannot forgive themselves for. So they still see themselves in a relationship to God that, well, I'm not sure I'm saved because after all, look what I've done, or look how long I've done it, or whatever it might be. And oftentimes that depends upon a person's judgment of how evil or how wicked or how bad they think that sin is. And so the very nature of sin is going to cause a person sometimes to doubt of their salvation. And so even after this very first service this morning, someone handed me a note, and that note in essence said, you know, I trusted Christ back yonder years and years ago, but somehow I can't forgive myself. And not being able to forgive that person's self, they are uncertain about their own salvation. So, first of all, there is the issue of sin. The second reason that people doubt their salvation is false teaching. Now, listen carefully. I'm not talking about just being in a church where some pastor is liberal and he would say to you, well, I believe part of the scriptures, but there are part of these scriptures I don't believe, and so he sets himself up sort of as a judge to determine what is true and what is not true. And it's amazing to me the people who sit in churches like that. And I would say to you, anybody else, if you sit in a church anywhere, I don't care who you are, and your pastor tells you he only believes part of the Word of God, he doesn't believe all of it, and he questions the truthfulness of it, you need to get out of that church just as fast as you can get out. Because not only is he planting seeds of doubt in your mind and heart, but he's planting seeds of doubt in the hearts and minds of your children who are going to leave your home and go away to college and be barraged with a whole lot more of unbelief. And so what you're doing is you're creating spiritual death out there for your own children. So you need to get out. So that's one kind of false doctrine. When a fellow says, you know, we don't believe that you have to trust Jesus as your Savior. And we don't believe in the virgin birth. And we don't believe in the deity of Christ. We don't believe this and we don't believe that. And sometimes I wonder, what in the world are they doing up there? They don't believe anything. But let's talk about that other group of pastors out there and Bible teachers who would fall in the same category with us. For example, they would be conservative. They believe the Bible from cover to cover. They'd be called fundamentalists. Now, I'm not sure what a fundamentalist is, except that's what the media calls folks like us who believe the Bible from cover to cover, who believe in the moral values this nation stands for and the things that have made this country great. But whatever they want to call us, let's say they'd fall in the category of being conservative and fundamentally they believe the Word of God. And so what happens? People grow up in churches like that or attend churches like that. And the emphasis in that fellowship, for example, is that you're saved by the grace of God. But the preaching and the message that you get is performance, 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 performance. Conduct, behavior, performance, performance. If you want to please God, you have to perform in a certain way. If you don't come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, tithe your income, do this, that, and the other, and so forth, maybe you're not saved. And so oftentimes, churches have a legalistic approach to the Christian life, and so it creates the kind of doubt that if a person, especially if a person has just been saved and they get into that kind of fellowship, very shortly they're going to think, well, you know, If I don't do this, and if I don't do that, and if I don't perform, and what are these folks going to think? And after a while, they ask the question, what's God thinking? And then Satan takes advantage of their sense of inadequacy to live up and perform according to the standards of the pastor of the church. And the person begins to doubt, well, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not because I don't live like this. And you think about the background that so many people come from, and absolute total atheism, and the kind of distorted views of religion and Christianity and the Bible and Jesus, and to expect that person to suddenly live up to this perfect standard is absolutely, totally disastrous to a person who's just been saved and knows nothing. So to walk into a fellowship having been saved by the grace of God and expect people to understand all these things puts tremendous pressure on them. For example, when I say you turn to 1 John, well, some of you who have not been a Christian very long, you'd say, let's see now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What's that first business? Well, you see, you shouldn't, listen, you don't have to feel embarrassed, because the truth is all of us sat in church, some of us as kids and some of us as adults, and we all had to look in the index and find out 1 Peter, Leviticus, where is that? So don't feel bad about that. But to expect that person to walk into a church after they've just been saved and see all these rules and regulations, I'm here to tell you, it creates a matter of uncertainty and doubt about their salvation, because they think, you know, if I were saved, I'd sort of be able to do what these other folks do. No, he called us children. There's a third reason I think people doubt their salvation, and that is an overemphasis on the emotional. Now, listen very carefully. You say, well, you sound critical as mine. I don't mean to be critical. I'm just telling the truth. And sometimes the truth may come across that way. But, for example, people who are oriented toward more of emotion. Now, I'm just as emotional as the next person in some ways, because I love to worship the Lord, and sometimes I'm going to hold up my hands, or sometimes I weep, or whatever it might be. So I'm not criticizing that kind of worship. I'm simply saying that people whose emphasis and whose teaching primarily is based on emotion, how I feel and how the people feel, and praise the Lord, and hallelujah, and glory to God, and I want to feel good, and I want to go worship and praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with worshiping and praising the Lord if you have a solid theological foundation. You see, a lot of people don't want truth. They want to feel good. They want emotion. And I'm simply saying to you, my friend, if your spiritual life is built on emotions, feeling good and feeling better and feeling wonderful and feel great about God and all these things, then when real calamity comes, you don't have any foundation. And this is why oftentimes people who are so emotionally oriented collapse under real difficulty and hardship, because they don't have any real basis. They don't know who God is. For example, I said to a man this week, I said to him in our course of our conversation, I said, he was telling me how uncertain he felt about things, and I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, tell me how God loves you. He said, well, he does this for me and that for me and the other for me. I said, no, now that's not how God loves you. That's an expression of God's love. So I said, now this man, I mean, he's been a Christian for years and years and years and years, but he's oriented toward emotion, and it's lots of this, but no real solid doctrinal foundation. What do you believe about God? How do you know this about God? Did you know when I said to him, this is how God loves you. God loves you unconditionally. God loves you eternally. And so I gave him a long list of things, and he set this big blank on his face. He said, yeah, I guess so. Now, here's a man who's been saved. You see, once in a while somebody says, well, don't give me all this doctrine business. I want to go to church and walk away feeling good about myself and good about tomorrow. Wonderful. But the question is, what's the basis of you feeling good? If the basis of you feeling good is your conduct, then suppose your conduct's bad, then how are you going to feel bad? If the basis of your belief is your feelings, and your feelings get all messed up, what are you going to think about yourself? You're going to get uncertain. There are a lot of people who go to church who've been taught, for example, that you can fall from grace, and therefore, if you don't live up to a certain standard, if you're conducted in a certain way, that you're going to be lost. And they would look at me, and once in a while we get letters. In fact, every time I preach a sermon like this, we get letters and say, we love Dr. Stanley, we appreciate Dr. Stanley, wish he'd get straightened out on his theology. Well, I want to say to all you folks who think that I am straight, I'm just waiting for you to get straight. The reason I keep talking about it is because I want you to understand the grace of Almighty God. Now, somebody says, well, are you dogmatic? I'm dogmatic about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I'm dogmatic about the absolute essentiality of the cross. I'm dogmatic about the new birth. I'm dogmatic about Jesus coming again. I'm dogmatic about the resurrection. I'm dogmatic about a lot of things, because God is. But I can say it lovingly because I understand, coming from where I came from, having been taught a whole lot of error back yonder, that it takes time for people to understand and to believe the truth. And so I'm simply saying to you that if your life and your Christian life is built on a whole lot of emotion, what I want to ask you is, do you know what you believe about God? Do you know what you believe about Jesus? Do you know what you believe about the Holy Spirit? Do you have a good balance between solid gospel, biblical truth, and your emotional life? And oftentimes, it's either one way or the other. It's all knowledge, information, and that's not the way it ought to be. And God wants us to be based, He wants our faith to be based on solid biblical truth. Now, when you know what you believe and you know what the Word of God says, then it doesn't make any difference what else is going on. Storms can come. I mean, all kinds of torrential rains and floods can come against you. You know what happens? It's not going to budge you. You know why? Because you are set on the rock. You understand what you believe. You understand why you believe it, and that your emotions are not to get in the driver's seat and govern how you think, because our emotions are changeable. And so certainly that is the reason that many people doubt their salvation. Then I think another reason is because of their failure to take God at His Word. You know, God says in His Word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, if that's either true or it's not true. Now, if it's true, what does it mean? It means this. If I place my trust in Him, let me explain something. I can believe, I can say, well, I believe this person because they believe a statement. If I believe a statement that a person makes, I can say, yes, I believe that person. I believe what that person said. But to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is more than that. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a settled, or to believe in God, to believe in His Word, is a settled persuasion that what He says is trustworthy. That God is trustworthy. And if God is trustworthy, what He says, I can bet my life on. So when a person says, I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, what it means is, I am committed to the trustworthiness of God. I have surrendered my life to Him. That is, if I believe Him, I believe what He says about Himself and about His Son, and it is absolutely essential that I place my trust in Him for the forgiveness of my sins. It's all belief and trust. Now, if I believe Him, I'm going to act accordingly. The word believe in the New Testament, the Greek, is a word of action. Whenever anybody in the New Testament believed something, there was an action that related to it. Something went on as a result of it. So if a person says, yes, I do believe God's Word, and I believe what it says, but let me give you an example. How many times I've said to somebody, all right, here's what God's Word says. Explain to him about the grace of God, that it's not by works, but by trusting Him. Here's what God says. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Or, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved when you call upon Him. Or, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So we go through this, explain all that, go through the prayer. And so the person prays that. I said, did you pray that sincerely? Yes. Well, are you saved? Well, you know, I'm not sure. What are you not sure about? Well, you know, I just don't feel it. Well, wait a minute. Did that say anything about feeling? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, feel good, and thou shalt be saved. That's not what it says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The issue is, I believe the Word of God or do not believe it. Now, think about this. When a person reads the Word of God and says, yes, I know what that says, and yes, I do believe that, but I want you to go back, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1 and listen to what he says about this kind of thinking. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Then he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, now he just said up here we do sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Now think about this. If God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and you understand what it means to believe upon him, and you pray that prayer and you ask him to save you, and you say, but I'm not sure, then what you've said is, God, you lied. God, you're a liar. Now, you wouldn't, it'd be real hard for those words to come out of your mouth. But the truth is, if he says, if you do this, I'll do this. You do that, and then you question whether he does that or not, you're saying God isn't trustworthy. It is a slam against God. You're saying that you can trust him to do some things, but not all things, and maybe he will, maybe he won't. And I'm simply saying that a part of the problem with a lot of people is this whole issue of taking God at His word. If He says He will, He will. Now think about this. If you doubt God's promise of saving you when you ask Him to do that, will you not doubt His answering other prayers in your life? And so what happens? Your prayer life is weak because you think, yes, He will, no, He won't. And it depends upon how you feel. What you look at all the circumstances and see if the evidence of the weight of the evidence is on the side that He will. I believe Him. There are many things God requires of you and me to believe Him for which there seems to be little or no evidence that He's working or that He's going to do it. And faith says, God, listen, I believe in the trustworthiness of God that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He took my sin debt in full. He says, if I accept Him as my personal Savior, my sins are forgiven, my life is clean, and now I belong to God. One of the reasons people doubt the salvation is that they won't take God at His word. I know that's what He says. I heard what you said. Yes, I do believe that. Well, now, you prayed the prayer. You asked God to save you. Are you saved? Well, I'm not sure. I'm here to tell you, I took a fellow back in the study one night. He came down the aisle. In fact, he came down the aisle almost every Sunday. He came down the aisle so many times that even the security guards start walking over here. They didn't know what he was up to. And so he said, I got to talk to you. I said, okay, come on back. And so I took him back to the study. And you know what his problem was? Here was his problem. Back yonder, years ago, he committed some sin. He didn't tell me what it was, but in his mind it was unpardonable. So we went through all that. Not an unpardonable sin. He says, so I went through the scriptures. I mean, I read the scriptures. I showed it to him in the Bible. Read that. So I want you to read that in black and white. He read it. Now, did God save him? He just could not accept the fact that when God says, I will do something, I will do it. Now, he may be an extreme case, but you know what? There are a lot of you who believe the word of God. And if I should ask you, you believe it? How much you believe it? Believe it from cover to cover. Believe God will do what He says? Yes. You believe God's trustworthy? Yes. Believe God tells the truth? Yes. Believe God doesn't lie? Oh, I know God wouldn't lie. Well, and then you run up against something that God gives you specific truth about, and what happens? You start backpedaling. Well, but you know, I know that's what it says, but I just don't feel like it. And you see, you're not going to find a single verse in the whole New Testament or Old Testament that has anything to do with feeling when it comes to discussion of salvation, because feelings have nothing to do with it. Now, there'll be times you're going to feel good, and there'll be times you won't feel so good. If I should ask you, how many of you wept and wept and wept the day you got saved? How many of you did? How many of you just cried and cried the moment you got saved? Well, I could count them on two hands. Well, the day I got saved, man, I cried and cried and cried, and I was only 12 years of age. I was just so excited that God did something in my life. Tears and emotions are not necessary to salvation. And so one of the reasons people doubt is because they just won't take Him at His word. A fifth reason they doubt it is the attacks of Satan. That is, Satan will attack you. And you see, especially if you're a young believer and you don't know much about the Word of God, and Satan will just slip up on your blind side and say, look at that. You remember your past? Do you think God has overlooked your past? Now watch this. This is why, listen carefully, this is why it is so very, very, very important you and I understand the meaning and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because here's Satan's hit one of his best lines. Look at your past. Do you mean to tell me that you think that God's forgotten that? Look how awful you were. Look at all the people you hurt. Look how shameful your activities were. Look at the way you've lived. Do you think God's forgotten that? And so Satan just floods you with all that kind of junky stuff. Now, if you don't realize and don't understand that when Jesus went to the cross, He took your sin, debt, past, present, and future, everything you've ever done, are doing, will ever do on Him and died with it, and paid your sin debt in full, you know what's going to happen? You're going to start believing the devil's lie. And you're going to say, well, that is right. You know, there was a lot of sin back yonder, or this has gone on in my life, or I've been lost for 60 years, and here I'm coming. And Satan says, you mean to tell me that you believe that God's going to save you, that you're saved after 70 years of living in sin? No way. If you don't understand the cross, if you don't understand that God's love is unconditional, you'll believe the devil's lie and begin to doubt salvation. And so the devil will attack you. Listen, he loves attacking saints because he's called what? He is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us, and if he can just get a little niche in there somehow about your salvation, he will harass you and harass you and harass you about it. So those are the ways, I think, primary ways in which Satan works in our life, because he's behind all of those, and to do anything to get us to doubt our salvation. And oftentimes, people who've been saved a very, very long time, and they'll start doubting. They'll go through some difficulty, some hardship. Or maybe a person will go through depression. And depression gets worse and worse and worse. And finally they say, well, you know, I must not be saved. If I were saved, I wouldn't be feeling this way. I've been to the doctor and I've taken pills and shots, you name it. If I were saved, I wouldn't be feeling this way. I must not be saved. It is amazing how Satan will take your physical problems, illness, and just attack and bore in on you and to try to get you to doubt the fact that you've been saved because you can't get out of this cloud, this fog of depression. And so that's why I want to emphasize the fact that your salvation is not based on your feelings. Your salvation is not based on your conduct. Your salvation is not based on your performance. Your salvation is based on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ plus nothing. Not anything but that. Now, if we are really saved and love God, we're going to act in a certain way. So these are the reasons oftentimes that people doubt it. Now, the question comes, how can I be sure that I am indeed a child of God, that I'm saved? And you remember we said that's God's deliverance of the believer from all the effects of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, His death at Calvary, plus all the benefits He bestows upon us now and forever. That's what salvation is all about. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about cleansing. It's about going to heaven. It's about walking in the Spirit, that is, following salvation. All the things that come to us, the gifts He bestows upon us. Now, how can I know for sure? Well, I think there are probably three primary things that we need to look at here. And the first one is this. My assurance of my salvation involves my understanding of God's will for my salvation. So I want you to look at two verses of Scripture primarily, and these two are probably sufficient to understand His way. Look in 1 Timothy, if you will. And I'm going to give you time to find this because it's a very important verse. 1 Timothy. Look, if you will, in the second chapter of 1 Timothy. Look, if you will, in the second chapter. Now, he's been talking about praying for those who lead us over us, for example, and a tranquil life and so forth. Then he says, if you notice in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires how many men? All men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How many? Now, who is it that desires it? God desires. Now, think about this. God desires. He wishes. He wills. God desires that everyone be saved. Now, think about this. If He desires that I be saved, forgiven of my sin, cleansed, made a child of God, surely God would want me to know that I am. Would He want to save me and me not be sure of it? No. So He says He desires that all of us come to a saving knowledge of the truth. All right? Move on over from 1 Timothy toward the back of the Bible, back to 1 John, where we were originally, and then go back one book. To 2 Peter. Go back to 1 John and turn back one book to 2 Peter. Then look at the third chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what he says in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And repentance here means to a saving knowledge of Christ, because repentance and, listen, watch this now. When it comes to salvation, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, because repentance means a change of mind. Well, it is a change of mind that causes me to place my trust in Christ. If I place my trust in Christ, I'm going to change my mind about my lifestyle and everything else. You can't separate those two. Once a child of God becomes a believer, receives Christ as Savior, then repentance is cleaning up things in our life. Listen to this carefully. You don't clean up anything to get saved. People say you've got to repent of your sin. You've got to change your mind and clean up some things. Repentance is a change of mind about God, about Christ, about sin, my need of Him, and that change of mind is going to bring about my faith in Him, bringing about salvation. Then, after I have trusted Him as my Savior, I will repent of those things that come along in my life. That is, there will be a change of mind, a change of conduct. But you listen, if you have to change things in order to get saved, then salvation isn't only by grace, it's grace plus your cleaning up job. And that's not what it's about. He says it's not by works. And Paul says salvation can't be a gift plus works. It's either a gift or its works can't be the same, because grace is God's kindness and goodness toward us without regard to merit and worth on our part and in spite of what we deserve. It has nothing to do with works. So he says in this passage here that it is not the will of God that any person should perish. And he says it's the will of the Father, desire of the Father, that all of us come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, one of the important things, I think, in understanding and being sure of our salvation is understanding what's the desire of God. The desire of God is that I be saved. Second, the desire of God is, listen, that I know I'm saved. He says, listen, not only be saved, but come to a knowledge of the truth. Understand. That is, get enough truth in your system. Get enough truth in your thinking that you know who you are and what your identity is. Now you're no longer a sinner, but you're a saint, a child of God who will commit sin at times. But that's not who you are. Who we are is the fact that we're the sons and daughters of Almighty God, based on not our conduct and our performance, but based on a relationship with God, which was made possible through the death of His Son. When I receive Him as my Savior, my relationship to God, which was once estranged, now, He says, I am reconciled to Him, brought back into fellowship with Him, one with Him now. Now I'm a child of God. When I understand His desire, then I begin to understand that I can certainly be sure of my salvation, because anything that He would send His only begotten Son to do in my life, He surely wants me to understand it and to know it for certain. There's a second thing that I think is important in our being sure of our salvation, and that is our understanding of His provision for that salvation. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, I want you to turn, if you will, to the 20th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, because I'm sure that some of you maybe have doubted your salvation, and therefore sometimes it's good to look at the verse and see it for yourself. He says in the 28th verse of Matthew, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. What does that mean? To give His life as a substitute. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He came sent by the Father to do what? To die for your sins and mine. That's why He came. Now watch this. We're talking about God's provision for our salvation. He came to die in your place and my place. That is, He came as a substitute. That's why John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, He came as a substitute, a ransom. That is, something that's given in the place of someone else. He says, I came to give my life a ransom for many. Then if you will look in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at this verse. Because this is what He says He did when He came as a ransom. The 24th verse of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross in order that you and I might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. That simply means that He bore in His body. That is, when He died at the cross, He took your sin debt and mine upon Himself. And in so doing, God the Father, now watch this, God the Father placed all of our sin upon Him. And what did He do? He punished, look at this now, He punished Jesus for our sins. How could He punish His only begotten Son? How could He punish someone who was not guilty? That's the whole issue. That one who was not guilty took upon Himself the sin of all of us who were guilty, and God did the worst thing He could have done to His only begotten Son. What did He do? Turned His back upon Him. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus suffered the penalty of separation from the Father, which is something that had never happened in all of eternity past. He and the Father had been one. And now on the cross, He is separated from the Father, suffering separation for those moments, or ever how long, only God and He knows. Suffering separation, which men and women will do for all eternity when they die and are rejected by God because they rejected Him. So He suffered that penalty. Now, He bore that on the cross. So when I understand His provision, what is His provision? That Jesus did for you and me what we could never do for ourselves. The only way you and I can handle our sin is confess it and die in it. Somebody had to pay the debt who was not a sinner. And so the Father sent His only begotten Son, placed the sin debt on Him so that you and I could come to Him. And when you and I accept Jesus Christ, here's what we're saying. Father, I accept that He is the ransom paid for me, and He bore my sin in my behalf. And therefore, when You said that He died for my sin, I believe that, so I accept Him as my personal Savior. The moment you do that, you're saved. It is a matter of believing. It is a matter of trusting in the trustworthiness of the message and the witness of God. And so when I look at his provision and see what he's done, what has he done? He's provided Christ. Now, I want us to go through several verses, starting in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And look, if you will, in the first chapter, and I want you to notice the same word in all of these verses. Because we've just talked about God's provision. So what I want to talk about now is what is our responsibility when it comes to being saved. Our responsibility is one single solitary thing and one only. When somebody tells you you've got to do the following things and they put a plural on how to be saved, you can just scratch that as error. Because there's not but one thing you can do. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 11, he's talking about Jesus coming to his own nation, the Jews. Listen. Verse 11, John 1. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him and crucified him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe in his name. And so therefore, we receive him as our personal Savior. That is, we accept him as our Savior by faith. All right, go to John chapter 3, as if you needed to look at this one, but I want you to look at it. John chapter 3. He says, for God so loved what? Now, is he talking about seas and mountains and trees and rocks? No. What's he talking about? People. For God so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Same chapter, verse 36. Look at this. He who what? Believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, and what he's talking about here is believing, he who does not believe, because that's what Jesus has required of us, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him and in him. Well, look on into chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 24. Look at this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, that is God, and his witness about who Jesus Christ is, that person has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You remember what Paul said to the Philippian jailer there in the 16th chapter of Acts when he said, what must I do to be saved? The apostle Paul said what to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe, he didn't say believe and feel good, believe in work, believe in this and believe in that. He said believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Another passage that I think maybe would be good for you to read, Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he says. Beginning in this 8th verse. Now watch this. He says, for by grace. Now what's grace? Grace is God's goodness and kindness toward us. You say, why do you keep repeating that? So you'll understand, so you remember it, so you can tell somebody. What is grace? Grace is God's goodness and kindness toward us without regard to any merit or favor on our part, our worth, and in spite of what you and I deserve. For by grace you have been saved through what? And that not of what? Yourself. That too is a gift of God. He says, by faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God what? He says, not as a result of works, performance, promises, living up to standards, not according to works. He says, but it is by grace through faith, not as a result of works, in order that what? No one should boast. Now listen to this carefully. God is so wise. His provision for you and me is such, and he's simplified it to the degree, that it's not a lot of things, it's just one thing. That's why a 5-year-old can experience it, 60-year-old can experience it, doesn't make any difference. One absolutely wicked and vile and atrocious in their past, and one little innocent son or daughter coming up 6 or 7 years of age. He says it is all a matter of trusting him. So, you see, if I want to be sure about my salvation, I need to understand what God's desire is about it. And second, I need to know what his provision is. His provision is that he paid the penalty, he made it possible, and my response is just that, a response of faith to him. Now, there's one third thing, and this is the last thing that I want us to look at here. And that is a third essential, I believe, to really understanding and being able to experience real, genuine assurance of salvation. And that is, listen, that is to examine the threefold test that the Scripture gives about salvation. That is understanding the threefold basic test. Now, what is that? There are three things. Number one is the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. That's it. So first of all, do I believe what the Word of God says? We're talking about threefold tests. The first test is the Word of God. Do I believe what the Word of God says? If I believe what He says, I will do what He says, and I will accept as true what He said would happen when I confessed Him as my Savior. So first of all, the Word of God. So we've been through that. Now, the second one is the witness of the Spirit. So let's look at two or three verses here. 1 John chapter 5, let's look, if you will, at the 10th verse. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the what? Has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, he says that God has so arranged for us to be sure that He's given us the witness for Himself. Who is that witness? That witness is the Holy Spirit. And you remember that Jesus He went to a great extent in the upper room the last night before His death. Over and over and over again in that 14, 15, 16 chapters of John, He talked about the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to send Him. He's going to be your helper. I'm going to send Him because I want to encourage you. I'm going to send Him because I don't want you to feel like an orphan that I've left you. And He says, when He comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will show you things that you, at this point, He said to them, cannot receive. The witness of the Spirit. Look in the fourth chapter of 1 John, and look, if you will, in the 13th verse. He says, by this we know that we abide in Him, that we're saved, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is speaking of this very same thing. Notice what he says. He says in the, look if you will, in the 15th verse, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. That is, a witness of the Holy Spirit that we're the sons of God. Then he says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself, He's a person, bears witness with what? Our spirit, that we are the children of God. Now, what do we mean by the Spirit bearing witness? You say, well, does that mean that I am going to feel a certain way? No, here's what it means. The witness of the Spirit, that is, when you and I were born again, He gave us a new spirit, so that now we have a living spirit within us. This spirit can relate to God. This spirit makes it possible for me to communicate with God. So now, he says, He gives to us the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit is this. It is not just the feeling where I feel saved or don't feel saved. The witness of the Spirit is a deep, abiding conviction. It is what the Spirit of God is. What the Spirit of God says to our spirit. You may not be able to describe it. You may call it an inner voice. You may call it whatever you want to. But the truth is, it is the Holy Spirit living within you, bearing witness to your spirit. You are saved. Now, I can remember just like it was today, and why God impressed this on my heart, I don't know, but I'm very grateful, because growing up in a church that believed you could be saved today and lost tonight, I can remember saying, God, I know I've sinned against you. But God, somehow deep down inside of me, something inside of me, that's the way I knew to say it, something inside of me is telling me I'm not lost. And that was the beginning of my real struggle, having been saved as a teenager, of knowing that somehow something inside of me was saying, but you're not lost. Yes, you sinned. Confess that. Deal with that. But you're not lost. And that was the beginning of my struggle. Even though that struggle went on for years, and I wasn't quite sure because that's the way I was taught. What was happening? The Spirit of God was bearing witness to this 13 or 14-year-old kid. Yes, you have sinned, but something happened to you 2 years ago there at the altar. You trusted me as your personal Savior. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. On the Alaskan cruise, oftentimes the people who are members of the staff, they'll come in and back in the back and stand and listen to the messages. And so one of our table stewards one day said to me, he said, I wonder if I could talk with you. And I said, well, fine. And so he and I met and we chatted a little bit. And so he was sort of interested in some things I'd been talking about. And so we could start talking about salvation. And so he asked me if I use the rosary. I said, no, I don't use the rosary. So he was real interested in, he said, you mean you can just talk to God? Yes. And so I took time to explain to him how God relates to a person, and we don't need to go through a preacher or a priest or anyone else, and what it means to give your life to Christ, to surrender your life to Him, what it means to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and what happened at the cross, went through all of that, and said, so I said, I want you to think about it. And I didn't let him do anything that day. So the next day we got together that evening, and he wanted to talk again, and I knew he was coming back. And so then I led him through this prayer. And so I said, now, if you will pray this prayer, showed him some scripture. I said, now, do you believe what the Bible says? Oh, yes, he believed the Bible. I said, and he didn't understand it, but he believed it. And this is an amazing thing. This is what you have to remember. A lot of people, listen, they'll tell you on bended knee, yeah, I believe the Bible. Now, what they're saying is, I've been told that it's true. And I've been told by trustworthy people, like my mother, my grandmother, somebody, I've been told, yeah, I believe it's true. Now, they don't know any, they don't know what it says. So when they tell you, yes, I believe the Bible, what they're saying is, I believe the person who told me that it's true, so I believe it's true. Now, if you don't know what it says, you can't say, yes, I believe it. But I understood what he meant. So I said, well, good. Now, I prayed this prayer with him. Now, I didn't say, now you're saved. I said, now I want you to think about what's happened. The next day at lunchtime, I came in and sat down at the table, and he walked up to me, this big smile. Here's what he said. He said, I got it. Now, he came from way back yonder in his understanding of anything, but he says, I got it. Now, what was he saying to me? I tell you what, the Spirit of God bore witness to this young man. He had been saved by the grace of God, but when he said, I got it. And so when I got home, he didn't have a Bible, so I got home, I sent him a Bible just like mine and wrote him a little note in that and told him if he ever had any questions and wrote, marked some scriptures and so forth. And so I knew that he was saved. Why? Because the Spirit of God had bore witness to him that he was a child of God. So three tests. First of all, is a word test. Second is a witness test. And the third test is the walk test. You say, what do you mean by the walk test? Simply this. If you're a child of God and you've been saved by the grace of God, you've been born again, he says you have a new spirit, a new life, you become a whole new creation. What does that mean? Well, if I'm a whole new creation, that's going to be a change in my life. And so, I want to say to those people who say, well, you make it easy. I'm not making it easy. I'm just simply saying that you're saved by the grace of God, and when you're truly saved, you're going to have a desire for the things of God. When you're saved, you're going to have a hunger for God. Now, you will understand that at first. When you're saved, you want to be around the people of God. You get interested in the Word of God. Does that mean that if you're saved that you will never sin again? No. Does it mean you can't get backslidden? No. It simply means this. When you're saved by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit is on the inside of you, listen, no matter how crooked your walk may get, listen to me carefully, no matter how crooked your walk may be at times because of whatever may be happening in your life, when you're saved, the Spirit of God within you is going to convict you of sin when you're walking in sin. He's not going to let you be satisfied with it. You can push it down, suppress it. You can do anything you want to, but he's still going to be speaking on the inside. That's not right. That's not right. God isn't pleased. That's not going to work. You're going to suffer the penalty of sin. And so when somebody says to me, well, I can do this, that, and that, no, it doesn't bother me. And they can sin against God, have no hunger for God, no desire for God, no desire for a relationship with God's people, then I have a very legitimate reason for doubting their salvation. Because listen, when the Spirit of God comes into your life, the Bible says that Christ is there. And if He's there, listen, you're going to want some of the things that God wants. So I think we're not to run around inspecting everybody's life, but there is a difference in the life of a person who is saved. Now, as I say, tragedy can hit, throw people off balance. Have little understanding of the Word of God, but they are saved. Haven't been taught properly. And they can get into pills, they can get into alcohol, they can get into all kinds of things going on in their life because they don't know how to respond. They just got blown off course. Don't judge those people. Don't say to them, well, if you were a saint, you'd do so and so. Because that's something they're going through at the moment. Now listen carefully. Has there ever been a time in your life when you know that you said to Him, Lord Jesus, I confess my sins to you. I do believe that you died on the cross for me, and by faith I trust you as my personal Savior. Then, my friend, if you did, according to the Word of the living God, the eternal Word of God, you have been saved. Accept it as true. If you just went to church, got baptized, sprinkled, went through catechism, if you went with a group of people down the aisle and the Sunday school teacher told you all how to do this, that, and the other, and you all joined the church, no, you're not saved. You're not saved until you personally make a decision to receive Jesus as your Savior. And if you have, you're just as saved as you can be, and you can be certain. The word test, the witness test, and the walk test. And my prayer for you is, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you will do it right now. And you can pray this simple prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening my understanding today. I do believe that Jesus died in my behalf. I confess my sinfulness, and I receive him by faith as my personal Savior here and now. Guide me, Father, the rest of my life. If you pray that prayer sincerely, here's what he says. He that cometh to me, I will never cast out. Saved and certain forever. Father, we love you and praise you for making it simple and plain so all of us could understand it and giving us one responsibility, and that's to believe you. And so I pray today that those who are listening now will have a very clear understanding of what it means to be absolutely assured of our salvation. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.